Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's going to be our passage today, verses 18 through 22. Last week I had the privilege of being at a preteen retreat at Skyview Ranch. And so I slept a lot better this weekend than I did last week, but we had a great time. We had 8 kids. It was a really great weekend, and I was privileged to be able to go with my daughter down to that and the whole group. So, but now we're back. Well, this week in my study, I had the opportunity to watch a video that was really encouraging. And the video was a documentary about a tribe in southern Ethiopia named the Gamo people who, for the first time in their own heart language, heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And it was through the Jesus film. The Jesus Film Project takes the Gospel of Luke, and it's a dramatization on the Gospel of Luke, and then it's been dubbed into hundreds, maybe even thousands of languages. And it's an easier way to go into people who don't have scriptures in their own language and show the life of Christ. And so this happened back in 2005. And when the people were watching this film, they were interacting with the dramatization that was on the screen. And so when Jesus healed a blind man, the people cheered. When Jesus was arrested, people reacted with shock and betrayal that this innocent one was taken into custody. When Jesus was crucified, they literally wailed with horror that he was being killed. And they began to recognize that God gave this son for them, that they could be reconciled to God, and their hearts began to open up to God. And then when he was raised from the dead, the people cheered again, and many people came to give their lives to Jesus, this God who loves them and was crucified on their behalf because of their sin. It was really, really encouraging video. Now, I tell you this because I had two reactions this week to that video. The first one, I already gave it away, was joy and encouragement. I mean, how great is it that people heard about Christ in their own language for the first time? But my second reaction was conviction. And it was conviction personally because I wonder, now that I've been a Christian for 20 years, and how do I react to the telling of the good news of Jesus? And I'm afraid that sometimes it's become familiar, routine, old hat, and may I ashamedly even say sometimes boring. Yeah, I know about that. You know, I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm privileged to do that. I'm thankful that God has this call on my life, but I deal in the gospel all the time. It's rattling around in my head and in my heart. It's coming out of my lips. I'm constantly talking about it. I'm privileged to do that, but the danger is that it can become mundane and ordinary. And so I tell you that by way of a challenge for you. How long have you been a Christian? Is the telling of the good news story about Jesus still fresh for you? Or is it, well, okay, well, let's go to Sunday church again. I guess that's what we do. Hear the preacher preach a message about Jesus. Well, today we're going to hear this good news message again from 1 Peter 3:18 and following. And I'd love for us, if at all possible, to hear it and respond to it with joy in our hearts, that the excitement would start to rattle around in there again. And we'd grasp again the freshness of the good news of Christ like the Gamo people. Because the scripture is going to tell us today that Jesus is the champion of heaven. And he also needs to be the champion of our hearts. And so 1 Peter 3:18 is where we are. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to read this passage. And there are some things in this passage that are obvious about Jesus. Plain, right there. Verse 18, verse 22 specifically. But there's also some things about Jesus that are obscure. And it's like, what does that mean? And so going into that, I just want you to know about that. I'd love for us to stand again, please, if you're physically able to do that. And let's read the scripture together. So 1 Peter 3:18, verse 22, let's raise our voices as a congregation of God's people. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. All right. Thank you, church, for reading God's word with me. Let's be seated. So you can see what I mean. Some things are obvious, some things are obscure. Let's dig in. There's three proclamations in this passage about Jesus, and we are urged to stand firm on Jesus because he's the champion over sin. Champion, victor, undisputed heavyweight champion of the universe. This is what we're talking about with Jesus, okay? He is the champion, first of all, over sin. To see this, we're going to look at verse 18, and there are four contrasts which bring this out as to who Jesus is. First of all, one sacrifice for many sins. There's one sacrifice given for the sins of the world. So we see this word once is speaking of one sacrifice totally paid off our sin debt based on the credentials of Jesus' perfect righteousness. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve as a human race for sinning and rebelling against God is death. That's both physical death and spiritual death, separation from God for eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. Some people say sin's not that big of a deal. You don't understand sin. It's an affront. It's cosmic treason, R.C. Sproul says. When we sin, we commit cosmic treason. We're rebelling against the Lord. And so we deserve death. But Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12 says this, and I'd love for you to read along when I tell you to, okay? By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's it say? Once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for all sins, for all time. That's what we're dealing with here when we're talking about Jesus. One sacrifice for many sins. He is the champion over sin. The second contrast, which teaches us here, is that the righteous one gave himself on behalf of unrighteous ones. Do you see that there? It's not as clear in our English translations, but it says, the just for the unjust. The just one, that's singular, individual, and unjust is actually a plural word. So the one gave himself on behalf of the many, those who are unrighteous, but the righteous one gave his life. So there's the contrast there. Jesus, as the only fully righteous individual, died for the sins of the world collectively. 1 John 2:2, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, not all people are going to receive Christ. Some will reject. And so his payment does not apply to their account. But he paid the price for all sins so that all could be forgiven if they will receive. Romans 5:19 says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's speaking of Adam. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they sinned. And everyone since Adam has inherited sin. So through the one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. But then the verse continues, and it says, "So through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So this is Jesus. So we're affected by Adam's sin, but now there's been a change. The last Adam has come, and so we ride along his obedience and his righteousness, which counts on our behalf. So the righteous one, completely righteous, unblemished, no blame can be placed on him for sin, gave himself on behalf of us. We are unrighteous in innumerable ways. So where we failed in obedience to God, Jesus succeeded perfectly and therefore is our substitute in righteousness as well as payment for our sins. All right, so one sacrifice for many sins, the righteous one on behalf of unrighteous ones, and by this time I ought to see lots of smile on our faces because this is what Jesus has done for us. And so a third contrast is he was separated from God in order to bring us to God. He was separated from God in order to bring us to God. For instance, in Mark 15:34, Jesus, as he hung on the cross for our sins, nailed there, suffering, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in that moment, we can surmise that the Father turns his face away from the Son because Jesus has absorbed the guilt of the sin of the world and became that payment for us, taking our sin, taking God's wrath. So the Father turns away in that moment. Now, Jesus not only was physically separated from the Father, having left his home in heaven to come to the earth. And remember, heaven is perfect and Jesus is perfect. So he comes to this dirty, sin-scarred world, having never known sin. And now Jesus is in this world. He's separated from the Father for those 33 odd years. But then he's also separated from the Father for a time because of my sin was on him on that cross. So you see, he was separated from the Father, but the purpose, as verse 18 says, in order to bring us to God. So if you picture, we're far from God. Jesus leaves his home in heaven, and he comes down on a rescue mission to take us, and he says, hey, he didn't say, this is just an illustration, but there's someone I want you to meet. And he grabs us by the arm, and he walks us all the way over to the Father a long distance away. He left his home in heaven and came down to us so that he could take us and bring us to the Father. The word means to lead someone into the presence of another. And so Jesus literally came on a mission trip. He came from heaven to earth, and he's taking us back to heaven with him. That's what's being pictured here. That was the purpose of it. So here's the fourth contrast. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. And we continue there in verse 18. Physical death and spiritual life. Jesus really died. Dead. No pulse, no heartbeat, no breath in the lungs. Dead. Because he is our representative and substitute. We deserve that death. We deserve to have our breath taken from our lungs and to take that payment on the cross. But he took it for us. He was put to death in the flesh. Notice this word is it's a passive word, for those of you who are interested in English. It's a passive word. The action is being done to him. He was put to death, meaning he submitted to the Father's plan, and he submitted to his executioners, even though he was innocent. He was put to death. But then, he was made alive in the Spirit, the same thing. This is passive. God came in, and he's the one who raised his Son from the dead. And so again, Jesus is our substitute. As Christ died and was raised again, so we will die and we will be raised again by faith in Christ. He truly is our representative in our place. Jesus, again, really lived in the Spirit. We'll talk about the implications of that in just a moment. But here, let's talk now. We cannot overemphasize that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are 100% sufficient to fully pay for all of our sins and to guarantee for us forgiveness and eternal life. You can't talk enough about that. You can't underscore, bold, underline, italicize that enough, that Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection are 100% sufficient. So as we talk about Jesus being put to death, or his once-for-all payment for sin, because he did this one payment for sin for all time, that means that trusting in our own goodness, trusting in something other than Jesus, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Do you have the capacity? Do you have the resources to pay for your own sin? No. But here is one, Jesus, the Son of God, who comes from heaven. And he has the resources to pay for all sin on one day so that all could be forgiven who will come to him. I'm going to trust that guy. I'm not going to trust myself. One sin for all time, paid for in 6 hours on the cross. Boom, done. So if we'll come to him, all of our sin can be wiped away. It's remarkable. Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. Jesus didn't put our sins on layaway. He wasn't like, I will make monthly installment payments to pay off the sin of the world. No. One payment, done, finished. No wonder the Gamo people cried out with joy. We also see that he was the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. What this tells us is that God loves you. And so that you don't feel left out, God loves you too. You know, I'll speak for myself here. I have a hard time doing nice things for people that I love, let alone doing nice things for people that I don't particularly care for. But how much more does it magnify the intensity of the Father's love for a lost humanity that he would die for us? Die! Not just give us something nice, but die for us when we were his enemies. Do you see that? Do you see why there should be rejoicing as we hear the gospel message again? We were hostile and unreconciled to God until Christ came and gave himself on our behalf, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, a substitute. But he came to bring us to God. Make no mistake about it, there is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. And when we fully understand the holiness of God and the gravity of our sin, we would not be so surprised that there's only one way to God. We'd be surprised that there's any way to God at all to bring us back to the Father. That's why Jesus came. And he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This has implications for your funeral. And here's why. The one who trusts Jesus as their substitute need have no fear of death. Because as Jesus died and was raised again to life, so the one who hides themselves in Christ will be raised again to new life upon their death. Do you see that? He truly is our substitute. He paved the way. And so this makes a Christian's funeral have a whole different mood than a non-Christian's funeral. Jesus is a champion over sin. He's also the champion over judgment. And we can stand firm on him because of that. Now we're going to move into verses 19 through 21. We move from the obvious to the obscure. And these are some of the hardest verses in the New Testament. Period. And it's not just me who said that. Really, really, really smart people said that. These are some of the hardest verses in the New Testament to interpret. And so you'll have very God-loving people that we would agree with one another on 99.9% of teaching, and they would agree with each other. On this one, they're not in agreement on how to interpret this. So here's two questions that this text raises. First of all, did Jesus descend into hell? And secondly, does baptism save us? And you'll see that in verse 20-21. Well, let's talk about this first question. Did Jesus descend into hell? Just as a quick aside, this passage on my preaching calendar was supposed to be last week, but I needed Dewey to preach for me, so I gave him a different passage. I can't give that to Dewey. That's, you know, that's like super tough. Not that he can't handle it, but that's not fair to do. Now I'm thinking I should have given it to Dewey. I'm gone. Oh, I'm sorry, Dewey, this came up. I didn't know. No, I'm half joking. Okay, so did Jesus descend into hell? Verse 19 is the one that we're referring to here, so if you want to key that up there in your Bible. In which, in the Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. The NASB supplies the word now, the spirits who are now in prison. You'll see that in just a moment as to why. So these verses raise three main questions, and I'm going to warn you, this is going to get a bit technical. I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible, so just so you know. First, it raises three questions. To whom did Jesus preach? Who are the spirits? Are they people or are they demons? Secondly, what did he preach? Did he preach repentance? Some say Jesus went to hell and preached a second chance for people to come to know him as Savior. But we don't see any other evidence in the Bible for such a conclusion. And so I would suggest we reject that one. Or did he preach repentance in Noah's day? Or did he preach triumph? Many people say Jesus descended into hell from his death. Between the death and his resurrection, he went and preached triumph over either people or spirits in prison. You could get maybe perhaps evidence from that in chapter 3, verse 22, just a few verses later. The third question is, when did he preach? Did he preach during the days of Noah, which is the context? Or did he preach during the time period between his death and his resurrection? Okay, so here's two main interpretations. I'm going to defend the second one, but here's the first one. Many people will say that Jesus went to Hades, which is the realm of the dead. There's a place called paradise, we would say heaven, and there's a place called hell in Hades. So he goes to hell, to Hades, between his death and resurrection, and he preaches victory over the demons. Specifically, they would say, the demons mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, the sons of God, the daughters of men, which in itself is a completely disputed text. Okay, I could see some validity to this, but I'm gonna defend the second one. I'm more persuaded by it, which is this. Jesus preached in the Spirit through Noah to the people of Noah's day, and now they are imprisoned in Hades because they refuse to believe. So you got to do a bit of a flashback view of this text. So they are now in prison. They weren't in prison at the time when the preaching occurred to them, but now they're imprisoned because they did not repent. Okay, let me unpack that a little bit, and then I'll just bring it down to why we should care. Okay, so in this particular interpretation, the Spirit refers to people. The preaching took place not between Jesus' death and resurrection, but it took place through Noah in his day. So the Spirit of Christ is preaching through Noah. And the content of the preaching was repentance to escape the flood judgment to come. But only 8 people took up that offer and got on the ark. So here's why I think that view number 2 seems to be the most persuasive, although I can see some validity to point number 1, or interpretation number 1. The broader context of 1 Peter chapter 3 is about standing firm in a hostile culture when your faith is questioned. If you remember verse 15, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being prepared to give an answer for those who ask you for the hope that's in you. So they're facing some hostility in this culture. And that's what Noah was facing in his culture also. And we have to ask the question, did Jesus descend into Hades? Did Jesus descend into hell? If you think about Luke 23:43, that the thief on the cross who turned to Christ, he said, what did he say? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, did Jesus say, today in a little bit, I'm going to take a detour, go to hell and preach, and then later I'll meet you in heaven? No, I think we should take that today. My spirit's going to the Father, and you will go to the Father also. Okay, but then, also, most convincingly to me, I'm going to use scripture from 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So, that means that Noah was preaching something in his day. And in 1 Peter 1:11 says that the Spirit of Christ preaches through the Old Testament prophets, making predictions about what happened to the Christ in the future. So why can't that same Spirit of Christ who preached to the prophets then also be preaching through Noah? Okay. If some of you took a rest stop and were like, I'm getting off the highway for now, come back on with me. So I believe this interpretation is the most persuasive, although you and I could go back and forth on this. Okay, so the second interpretation I'm most persuaded by, the Spirit of Jesus Christ was preaching through Noah in Noah's day. Those people didn't repent. Now they're put in prison or in hell. The reason this gets difficult is some of you may have grown up in church traditions where you recite the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed is this line, he descended into hell. The problem with that is that the Apostles' Creed came about the year 200 AD. It's a summary of what the Apostles taught. That phrase was not found in the Apostles' Creed until about 390 AD, so it's an insertion. And so you can't take a creedal statement, which is not scriptural, it represents scripture, but it's not scripture itself, and then read that back into a passage. You have to have scriptural evidence for putting it in the creed. Some say that this particular passage is evidence for it to being in that creed. Others would say, like I just presented, well, I don't think Jesus descended in hell. Okay, so that's why it gets a bit confusing. All right, what's the point? Everybody say, what's the point? Like, God, I thought you'd never ask. I'm glad to be done with that section. The point is this. As Jesus and Noah suffered unjustly, yet were obedient, So we as Jesus followers are to be faithful during persecution. This passage speaks of God's mercy, that he was preaching through Noah repentance. There's a flood judgment coming. Get on the ark. And people are like, oh, whatever. We don't even know what rain is. Why are you building that big boat? What's the purpose of that? Boom, caught unawares. Right? That's what scripture says. People were doing this and that in the day of Noah. Boom, judgment comes, gone. They had lots of time to repent. They didn't do it because they didn't think it was that important. God's mercy. The patience of God kept waiting. The way that phrase is, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Lots of time. Repent now. You're not going to have the chance when you die. It also speaks of God's judgment, that those who will reject him and reject us for our message, God will take care of that. Okay? That's those people who did not repent are now imprisoned in hell. And so be warned about that. Receive Christ. So keep obeying God. Keep speaking the gospel message in this corrupt culture. I believe that's what's being conveyed here, because Jesus is champion over judgment. All right, so from one easy issue on to the next. Does baptism save us? Verses 20 and 21. It sure seems like this passage is speaking that baptism saves you, because, Pastor Blair, that's what it says. Baptism now saves you. How clear could that be? And I think if we look at the context and what's being spoken of here, that's not the conclusion that we should arrive at. So God rescued 8 people from the judgment through the flood waters. That's Noah, his 3 sons, and all their wives. Okay? So they took heed of God's word and got on the ark and were saved from the judgment waters. The meaning here is that as Noah and his family were saved from judgment by seeking refuge in the ark, we are now saved from the judgment by seeking refuge in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is pictured in baptism. There's a judgment day coming. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Flee to Christ for salvation and get baptized as a picture of you hiding yourself in Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Colossians 2:12 uses similar language. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Even Peter says here back in our passage that baptism is not just an outward ceremony. He said it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He said that's not important. What's important is the appeal to God for a good conscience, a clear conscience, which is pictured in baptism. Baptism is, I've already been inwardly cleansed through the blood of Jesus. I've put my faith in him. So now I'm going through this ceremony, the symbol, to show that I have been cleansed in obedience to God. That's what's pictured here. And so, no, baptism in itself does not save. Baptism is a picture of salvation. But let me make this really practical for us. There are 2 extremes. I've heard it said, this was really helpful to me. There's 2 extremes we want to avoid when we speak of baptism. Number 1, baptism without faith. And number 2, faith without baptism. So what am I speaking about? The first half, baptism without faith. You know, people get quote-unquote baptized as infants, or quote-unquote baptized, you know, just as part of a church ritual. But there's no faith. We want to avoid that, where I don't put my faith in Christ. I just get baptized, and I think, okay, God's got to accept me now because I did this religious thing, even though there's been no inner change. So baptism without faith, we want to avoid that. But we also want to avoid faith without baptism, meaning, I've truly put my faith in Jesus Christ, but you know what? The thief on the cross went to heaven without being baptized, so it's really not that important. I'm scared to get up in front of people, so I'm not going to get baptized. The Apostle Paul would say, I'm borrowing his words, may it never be! No, we don't want to say, well, believing or following Jesus isn't that important, and you know, I don't want to speak in front of people, so I'll just keep this quiet. No. What you see in Scripture is people come to Christ and they get baptized. They come to Christ and they get baptized. They come to Christ and they get baptized. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but you've not been baptized, may I ask you, why the delay? Why the delay? Put your faith in Jesus? Great. Come and be baptized as a symbol of those sins being washed away. Even more practical is on March 20th, we are having a baptism service here at the church. And so if you need to declare your faith through baptism, that's an opportunity for you to do that. What we'll do is we'll write your name down either at the Connection Center or call the church office. We'll sit down with you, explain what baptism is, and we'll walk you through it. And if you have any questions and we have questions for you, we can work it out that time. But let us know, okay? And take that step, not just because the preacher's putting pressure on you, okay? Do it in response to Christ's ask of you to be, recognizing him before others in baptism. All right, so here's the point. Stand firm for God the way that Jesus did, the way that Noah did. Take comfort that if you are in Christ, no ultimate harm will befall you. Noah and his family sought refuge in the ark. Believers seek refuge in Christ, and then they are baptized as a symbol of them being hidden in Jesus. And then, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe you're here today, and you're like, what's this whole stuff, Jesus in hell? Don't worry about that part. Worry about the part that Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous one on your behalf, the unrighteous one, so that he could bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died for you. He loves you. Put your trust in him. And as this illustration says, run to God for salvation, which is pictured in baptism, the way that Noah believed God and entered the ark to be saved from the coming judgment. If you don't have Jesus on the day of judgment, you're not going to heaven. It's a whole lot better for me to tell you that now than to find that out later. And so you flee to Christ. Jesus, save me from my sins. Jesus, I've trusted in myself. I'm trusting in you. You saved me from my sins. You're the champion over sin. You're the champion over judgment. I flee to you for salvation. That's what you call out in your heart to Christ. If you need help understanding about that, please contact us right away, and we want to walk you through that from Scripture, what that means. All right, so Jesus is champion over sin. He's champion over judgment, but he's also champion over all authority. This point will be much more brief than the other two. But we see this in verses 21 and 22. So that you don't think I'm making this up. Last part of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an appeal for a good conscience to God. He's at the right hand of God. He's gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So his resurrection, let me make this very clear. No resurrection, no hope. Because of the resurrection, confident hope. Do you see that? Because of the resurrection, confident hope that my Savior died for me, he lived for me, and now he lives again for me. That's why we have hope as Christians. The anthem of the Christian church is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and God raised him up again on the third day that I might have forgiveness and eternal life guaranteed. Not because I'm so fantastic. We've already solidified that that's not the truth. But because he is the champion over everything. Death, sin, hell, the devil, everything. He's the resurrected king. It speaks also of his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 tells us that 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he was received up into heaven, taken up into heaven, where he is now exalted, lifted up high, as the ruling king. He's at the right hand of God. 21 times in the New Testament, it declares that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, the position of power, the position of authority. If you remember his words in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the reason that we go out and share the gospel is because he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's quite a statement. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. All authority belongs to Christ, which is what is declared in Ephesians 1. God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. All people respond with I. For those of you who think that's pretty clear. I, right? Christ is the ruling authority over everything. All things are subjected to him. Whether angels or demons, all rulers and principalities are under the rule of Christ. And so, church, let's think clearly about who we follow. Jesus' credentials are not weak. They're eternally strong. And so I want to follow Jesus as the champion over my sin. He lovingly sacrificed himself. That one payment for all sins, for all time, my sins, past, present, and future, can be forgiven through Jesus Christ, champion over sin. He's also the champion over judgment, that all who flee to him for refuge will be sheltered from God's anger toward sin. And then thirdly, he's the champion over all authority. Make no mistake about it. Every angel, every demon, every prime minister, every dictator, every king, every president, every peasant will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the ruling King of Kings and the ruling Lord of Lords. Everyone, because he's high above all authority. That's what the scripture calls us to. Now, as we think about our lives and all of the things that rattle around in our hearts and trouble us, and we're like, oh, Lord, I don't know if this is going to... King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all right? He's taken care of our salvation, which is the most important thing. He'll take care of us in the midst of this culture when we face hostility for our faith. He is the conquering King of Heaven. Let's give thanks for that. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up. Yes, praise the Lord. The worship team, come and lead us. Lord God, we thank you so much for your scripture. We thank you for your life. We thank you for through your spirit having this written down for us through Peter. Lord Jesus, you are the champion of all, and we worship you. We ask that you will be blessed through our lives and that we be people who confidently put our trust in you, not based on any credentials of our own, but based on the full righteousness and holiness and power of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.